Well, we have some dramatic stories that come into our life at various times. I don't know what you think of when we're into a spot here, but I'm going to perhaps challenge you to think about something in a significant way. First off, I don't know what your favorite movies are that way, but sometimes we get into a book or it's depicted in a movie someplace, and it rivets our attention. Now, growing up, I remember seeing The Fugitive TV show. I think it was black and white. But then that translated into some books, and then they had a movie of that thing that goes from one intense dramatic scene to the next all through the whole thing. My wife hates that. It creates too much in her world, and I got to have some breathers in there. I don't feel that way. And then some of you have watched National Treasure, and you watch this fantasy story come into life, and you're thinking, man, that's pretty cool. But then I'm not necessarily thinking about those fictitious ones. Even if you are not a football player and you watch We Are Marshall, you are drawn into the story. Now, how many of you were around in 1970? Let's just see the hands. Yeah, those of you that would watch that story have a different perspective because there's a historical context for you in that. As some of you that didn't show up on this world until long after that may not be aware that that involves a story about a plane crash that really did take place, and a lot of people died on that, football players and their trainers and an athletic director and some boosters, and it just so impacted that college and their football program, and this story is told about what happens after that, and you're drawn right in. Even the non-football player is drawn into that story. More recently, we got this story of Dunkirk that's out there, and what happened to these Allied troops that were surrounded by Germans in Belgium, and they made it across to safety. And okay, there are people that understand that that really did happen. It elevates the truth a little bit. Another World War II one that's been more recently put out there was Unbroken. That's the name of it. And the tagline on the whole story, or the whole title, is Unbroken, a World War II story of survival, resilience, and redemption. Louis Zaffirelli. And tells about an Air Force lieutenant that crashed in the Pacific Ocean, stayed afloat for a long time, got involved with this enemy hostile camp kind of thing, and it's an amazing story. And you're drawn in. It's a great story, true to life. Another one that I think is just fascinating is Apollo 13. I remember that. And then to watch some of that depiction that's going on in a movie form, you're drawn. I remember pieces of that, and the whole world was watching on this seventh journey of the Apollo mission, supposed to be the third moon landing, and this whole thing lasted about 5 days, but everybody was sitting there wondering, how is this going to unfold? If you watch that today, you're still struck with, how did that all unfold? You know maybe the story, but you're drawn into it that way. Well, I want to tell you, where we are today, we're going to hit just such a dramatic story. One of those things that will rivet our attention to the details, and there are some things that we must learn out of it, but it's way different, way better than any of the ones that I've just referenced. And the reason I would say so is because it showcases God interacting with man in a profound way. And we can put a couple of statements up there, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Here's the first part. There it is. God is holy, just, and exacting. And if I surveyed this audience here, I am sure that most all of us would say, that is true. We can see that in the pages of Scripture, no question at all. And right behind that, I've got another statement, God is merciful. Yes, that's true. I am rejoicing in the fact that that is another true statement about God. But in this account, we watch both of those statements there, and it has some impact for us. My challenge to you and to me is that both of those will need our attention and will need our action. We're looking at 1 Samuel again, and we're in chapters 5 and 6. Now, I'm going to tell you, we don't have time to read all of the verses in there, so I'm going to kind of condense and tell part of the story there, but I want you to follow along in your copy of God's Word if you can. I don't care if it's in a print version or if it's in a screen version, but try to follow along with some of these things because I want you to understand that this isn't just my spin on how this story unfolds. This really is in the Bible this way, and it's probably not one of those things that we always get to in our reading of God's Word. We think 1 Samuel may be just a historical book, part of Israel's history, and it tells us about King Saul coming, and later David, later after that Samuel, and we work our way through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, but we do need to pay attention. God is holy and just and exacting, and yet he is merciful. We left last week with this events of the previous chapter, chapter 4, and this Ark of the Covenant was taken captive by the Philistines, and we know that Israel faced God's hand of judgment in that. They took the Ark in thinking God is going to bless us because he's on our side, and that isn't what happened at all. And that story ended not only with the ark being captured, but then the house of Eli being judged, just as God promised he would. And maybe to set up your own learning today, I want you to pay attention to a couple of things. These two statements are true. God is holy and just. He's concerned about the details, and he is merciful. But the dilemma we run into is that somehow we get in our minds that we get to pick which part of God's character we want to draw on at which time. And that's what happened in this previous chapter. The Israelites were saying, yeah, we've got God. He's on our side. And we're going to see today that the lesson, the takeaway from this isn't that God isn't on the side of Israel and he's not on the side of the Philistines. It's the wrong perspective. We don't get to ask or demand God to be on our side. We have to be concerned about the things that he's concerned about. Who is on God's side? If you hang on to that thread from the front end of this, I think you're going to find the conclusions very easy to see from this review of the story. I almost hated putting this next phrase up here, Raiders of the Ark, because after those other references, I'm afraid you're going to think of some movie. And I don't want you to get stuck there. I want you to look beyond that, but this is where God's honor is defended before unbelievers. In this case, the group called the Philistines. And as we unfold this, I'm telling you, we aren't going to get to read all of chapter 5, but you will see right here that we've got this battle that took place, and now the Philistines are moving the ark some 30 miles from Ebenezer, where that battle was fought, and they bring it to a place called Ashdod. Ashdod was one of five of the Philistine cities in that area there, and it was kind of a federation, city-state kind of thing, where they each had, those five major spots, had leaders, had rulers in them, but they functioned as a team, if you will. Now, there were other communities spread out throughout that area. Five of these cities were there. This particular one was near the Mediterranean Sea, about 30 miles or so from where this battle happened, and they take this trophy of the battle We've got the ark, the supposed difference maker for Israel, but it didn't make any difference. We've got this in here, and they bring the ark in and place it alongside, in subjection, so to speak, physically, to their god, an idol named Dagon. Dagon. And the story is fascinating because they put it in there saying, see, the God of the Israelites has been captured. It's got no power, not like our Philistine God. The next day they come in and Dagon, tipped down, face in the dirt. This thing, this idol, did not fall backwards and it did not tip over sideways. It fell forward. The scriptures are very clear about that. These people came in there and said, how in the world could that have happened? This isn't one of those unstable kind of idols. There are no Israelite troublemakers creeping in here that could have done this. So they erect it, put it back up again, and they find the same thing the next day. Face down, only this time the scripture says that the hands and the head of this idol are cut off. They didn't just break, cut off. Now it's got their attention. And they are just trying to figure out, what does this mean for our God? Something doesn't quite add up. And I should also add that this Dagon, God of the Philistines, shows up earlier in Scripture. If you go back to the story of the judges, particularly of Samson, at the end of his life, his eyes have been taken from him, and he asked a servant, would you just guide me to the pillars here? They were bringing him out to have some fun at his expense. This big, important judge of Israel, we got him captured. And God supernaturally enables him to push on the pillars of this temple. And the collapse happened. Killed Samson, killed many more. In fact, the scripture said more Philistines died that day at the hand of Samson than all the ones that he defeated earlier in his life. Tremendous victory. Where did that happen? In the temple of Dagon earlier. So, we've got this story here, this Dagon, supposedly the father of Baal and a prominent fixture, principal deity for these people, and yet we find this happening there. In verses 1, actually verse 9, it says that the people of Ashdod then started to get these problems, tumors coming up on them, and they didn't know what to do. People were dying that way, and it was throughout that region of Ashdod. Commonly understood to be a product of rodent-borne disease. How that happened, I don't know. God was at work in this thing. Some translations call it mice, others say rats. Some kind of disease was afflicting that area. And they said after some time, we can't have this go on here. Let's take this. We'll talk to the other leaders. Let's move it to Gath, another one of those five cities. And same thing happened over a period of time. And they said, man, we can't handle this either. We got to get rid of this thing. It's causing too much loss of life and hardship in this area. And they said, let's take it to Ekron and move it further north. And they're talking to these people. They bring it into that community. And the people say, no, what are you doing? The track record is clear. Wherever this goes, hardship and death are going to result in that. We don't want that. Let's meet together and figure out what we're going to do with that. And they did. We're now into chapter 6. And it says that the whole time that it was in this region was 7 months. So you know it didn't happen, boom, boom, one day after the next. There's a period of time here, but the same results were there. By the time this third city said, we don't need to move this around. We need to get rid of it. We got to unload this thing somehow. We got to get it back to Israel somehow. What should we do with that? And the reason they said that was they wanted to just be healed of the curse that was upon them. And then by the time you look at verse 9, they say, we're going to see if this really is the God of the Israelites that is doing this, or is this just coincidental? Maybe we're missing something here. Maybe it's not that God at all. Well, they figured out what they wanted to do. They got the religious leaders. What do you suggest we do? Here's the plan. Let's make a brand new cart. That's what we'll do. Because if we use a cart that's already been made, maybe that would be, we've used it inappropriately and it would not be acceptable to their God. So let's build a new cart. That way we can be sure it's not been desecrated in any way. And we'll get two cows. Cows that have never had a yoke on them, because we don't know whether the cows are animals that we would use. Maybe they have done something that would have defiled something that would make this God of the Israelites unhappy. So, two untrained cows. Oh, that were separated from their calves. Milk-producing cows. And then they said, what we're going to do is turn them loose. Let's just see what happens in this time. And maybe the cows are going to try to get back to their calves to feed them. That would be a natural instinct. And so then we're going to find out, if God's really in the details here, then he'll take this and direct it towards Israel. And if not, we'll come back here. And we can draw the conclusion that it's just a nasty set of coincidences. And it's not really God. We don't have anything to worry about. But if it goes the other direction, then we'll know that God had his hand in this. God, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. So they did all of that. And they put some offerings on there because they said, we've got to have a guilt offering of some sort. We've got to show that we are sorry for messing up things. And so they get gold and fashion it into five symbols of the tumors that were there. I don't know what that looked like, but that's what they did. And then they made that rodent creature, whether it was a rat or a mouse or whatever, and they put those in there in a box next to it and sent it off. And as this team of cows now are walking, these five leaders of that federation are watching, moving along. It's heading off towards the boundary. And they follow at a distance, and those cows do not turn back, but they head to Israel territory. And the amazing thing, as I look at that, it goes to a place called Beth Shemesh. We read that, and unless we go back and find out what is significant about this city, we're likely to miss another obvious indication that God is in this. What is it that we need to learn from here? I think there's some messages right away that ought to come up on our radar as we're thinking about this. And the first one is that God is bigger and different than the idols. It was true in the Philistines' day, and it's true in our world as well. See, God does not want to be one of the things that clamor for your attention on an equal footing. And he was not going to allow the Philistines to put the ark and their God together unchallenged. And that was the representation of his presence, and their idol went. And what he does not want for you and me is to think that it really doesn't matter what other pursuits we have in life, if they're at the same plane, the same level of intensity that we're worshiping God, he is not going to allow that to continue. He will interrupt that. I am convinced of that. His character calls for that. Message number one is that the Lord is very different. He is not like our idols. The other piece is that the Lord is able to administer judgment. We're going to watch this unfold. As those cows went, went to Beth Shemesh. I said, what is significant about that? That was a city that was set up for the descendants of Aaron, the Levites, back in Moses' day. When he was thinking about what was going to happen and how did the Levites, they didn't get their tribal allotment like the other ones did. There were cities set up for the Levites to live in. Beth Shemesh was one of those. Isn't that fascinating? That God, in his attention to what was going on there, has these cows pulling the Ark of the Covenant right to one of the cities where the Levites, the ones that would handle the Ark of the Covenant, lived. That's pretty amazing. Who directed that? Nobody directed that. It wasn't that the Philistines gave the cows a good push. Nobody were, and so they come into this area, and we find out that as they're harvesting the wheat in there, they come out and they're celebrating the fact that the ark is there, and they make a big deal about it. They're excited. We've got the ark back. The Philistines have released that. And what do? They sacrifice the cows. They get out the gold objects there and put them on this big rock right there, and they set the ark up there that way. And then we find out that something isn't quite right. Why? Well, just like God defended his name before the pagans, he's going to defend it before the people that claim to follow him. And as we look forward to what happened to the people at Beth Shemesh, I don't want us to escape the fact that how did God deal with the Philistines? In mercy. Verse 12 of chapter 5 says that the people cried to the heavens that God would have mercy on them. How did they move the ark? Was that according to God's principles? Not at all. The ark had poles on it. It was supposed to be transported by people, not a cart and animals. When the ark was supposed to be moved, there were guidelines given. It was supposed to be covered. Even the screen or the veil from the Holy of Holies was supposed to be involved in this. All of that is outlined in Numbers. There was a very specific thing. And God said, if you don't pay attention to that, there will be consequences for it. The Philistines were not held to that line. They didn't know. They knew something, but God did not continue to judge them, because in addition to capturing the ark, in addition to making it equal with their god Dagon, God just tipped that one over. He afflicts them, says, no, you cannot mess with this. See, God wasn't on the side of the Philistines. They knew that. Okay, let's get rid of it the best way we can. We'll put a guilt offering there, the best as we know how. And God pulled off the loss of life for those pagan cities. So we see that, but then it's going to Beth Shemesh. With the people there, we find, I'm calling them the disrespecters of the ark. God's people should have known, but God needed to defend his honor even there. Oh, it is quite a positive statement about God's powerful hand. Not experientially for the people, but from a scriptural standpoint. I mentioned they sacrificed those cows. Now, think back. When the instructions about how to offer animal sacrifices were given, oh yeah, bulls were required, not cows. Oh, wait a minute, we've got these other objects that were part of that worship sacrifice thing, the gold objects there that were made in the image of tumors and some kind of rodent. that spread out there, and the Ark of the Covenant was there, and you watched this going on, but there wasn't supposed to be any other images associated with worship. I don't know that they knelt down or treated them. They just put them out there with the Ark of the Covenant. And then the scripture says that God judged them because the people of Beth Shemesh looked into the Ark. Instead of covering it up like they were supposed to do, they left it out there. And evidently somebody decided they were going to look at that, and as that happened, you see the judgment of God follow that. So what would we take away from that? Well, that God is involved in the details of the circumstances. Moving it into their territory was one thing, but then he lets them know that it is so important to follow the instructions that were given. They were held to a higher standard than the unbelievers were. He expected that to be the case. And when you see the judgment fall out, you'll see in your Bible it says either 70 people died or 50,070 people died or some variation of that. And there's probably a footnote or a number or something else in there. And all I can say is at least 70 people died. Because when you look at the language, it says 70, 50,000. And the translators are trying to figure out, okay, what do those two numbers mean? Is it a combined total? Or is it something else? Could it be 70, that is 5 out of every 1,000? Is it 50 out of every 1,000? You know, how are we supposed to understand those numbers? Because when that was being written, they didn't use numerals like we do. They used letters. And so we look at that today, and then we say, well, I don't know. I wonder which version of the Bible is right. How can we even go on if we don't know whether it's 50,000? You know, and the one person would say, well, it can't be 50,000 because there weren't that many people in this little community at Beth Shemesh. That would be a huge number, and they didn't gather together except at rare times and would have that kind of presence. So how could it be 50,000? Can't mean that. It's got to be some other combination, maybe a ratio of the people. I don't know. And we can get lost and then say, we don't know what version's right. And I think the deceiver would love it for those of you that love the Word of God to get lost in that and start questioning, can I trust the Bible? Which one? Why do we hang on to one copy and not another? If it's wrong in this spot, what else can we? And we start wrestling through those details and we miss the point. So a scribal transmission did not come through clearly here. We know at least 70 did, and we know that God's judgment was real. Don't miss that. Whatever else you're thinking about, don't go off on the rabbit trail that takes you away from this thing. Remember, I was saying, it's not an issue of who's got God on their side. This is an issue where God said, I'm looking for who's on my side. So he's got this unfolding. People died. The Lord's followers are capable of the same response to the circumstances that are unbelievers. If you look at the end of chapter 6, 19, 20, 21, verse 20 specifically, then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. These people were now terrified. They responded in fear. No different plan than what the Philistines had. It came to that city that was supposed to be the spot where the Levites knew what they were supposed to do. But they said, whoa, 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 whoa. We got a tremendous loss of life already, and we thought we were okay, and we aren't, so we've got to do something. They did the same thing the Philistines said. We don't want it at Ashdod. Let's go to Gath. Oh, let's go to Ekron. No, we don't want it. Let's get it out of here. And that's what they did. They called for another spot. They came and they got, and this is where we get to the third thing. We do have, so if you've been hanging on to your sin and enjoying the mercy of God, good. But don't assume that that's going to mean that he's obligated to continue blessing you from this point forward. That makes a mockery of his holy character. And that's the very reason he sent his son, Jesus, to die, to give us the ability to choose a different path, to give us the strength to set aside things that are displeasing to him. That's the takeaway in this. And I got to tell you, these last few weeks I've been looking at my own life thinking, have I done this? Do I continue to do this? And I'm finding spots where I have. And I'm inviting you as fellow believers in this journey with God that we look at our lives and say, where is it, God, that I am allowing pockets just to remain, even though I know it's not pleasing to you? I spoke with a young lady who was extremely distraught, swinging from anger to brokenheartedness, love for a friend that was choosing to violate a clear teaching of God's word. Tears, wondering, what could I have said? What? How can, I don't understand this. How, what do you do when someone walks the other way and filled with grief and hurt and anger? This person says they know Jesus, but they're turning and walking in a completely different way and they're unfazed by it. And I got to tell you what went off in my heart. This is a young lady responding to the sin of someone else, and she's broken by it. I wonder if I appreciate the fact that my Heavenly Father responds the same way when I do that. If you can personalize this story about people that have minimized the standards of God and assumed that God's obligated to act on their behalf, in this case, God's chosen people, I beg of you, stop, look, change. We don't get to use one side of God's character at the exclusion of the other. It's a humbling spot to be in. But I invite you to join me on that journey. And I realize, too, that there are people in our audience today, or perhaps even by way of the internet, that are sorting the pieces. I don't know what this holy standard is, and I've heard about a God of love. Yes. Oh, yes. And he's made it possible for us to have victory over sin. If those questions are rolling around in your mind, please let us, people, church people that are concerned about those things, that can show you right from God's word. I'm happy to do that, and I know Pastor Zach is, and we got so many people here that would love to provide that kind of counsel from God's word. And for our believers, if you're stuck with a pattern that you don't think you can shake, don't just give up the fight. Speak. That's why you're part of a body. So we can draw off the strength of one another using, obviously, the Word of God by God's Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, I am so grateful that you have given us a section of Scripture that is hard to hear, but so necessary. I know that you have called us to make disciples. I know the teaching of grace, and we celebrate that. In fact, that's been in part of the songs we have sung today. But there is a reality check that says that it doesn't excuse us from setting aside things that are displeasing to you. We do not dare mock your holiness, your standard. And I'd ask that our church family would have some time now to look at their own hearts, whether it happens in these quick seconds before the end of the service as a starting point. But I pray more specifically that throughout this day and the week ahead, even as we head into an Easter season contemplating the price of this very gift of salvation, would you bring our sin to our minds? And may we correct it with your Spirit's help. In Jesus' name, amen.